This morning, we are going to look to Jesus. We're working through the letter to the Hebrews, talking about the superiority of God's Son. And this morning, we come to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. So if you would find that in your Bible or on your Bible app, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, the page number in the blue-covered Bible that's in the chair in front of you, just like the one I'm holding, is page 1206. And we're looking again at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. A couple of weeks ago, I read Prince Harry's memoir that's titled Spare. That title comes from the way that he has sometimes been referred to. Prince Harry's brother is Prince William. He is the heir. Prince Harry is known as the spare. And even some of the royal family members have described the two brothers as the heir and the spare. Prince Harry's memoir, though, is really fascinating because it really describes how he and his wife, Meghan Markle, the American actress, have really tried to find rest in their lives. Not rest in the sense of, we're too busy, being, with the prince and all of these royal family duties and functions. It's not that. Rather, they've tried to find what we might describe as inner rest. I mean, they have just been tormented by the paparazzi, and that may not seem like a big deal to us, but as I was reading his memoir, just thinking that there's no escape, that the paparazzi is relentless. There's always somebody with a camera in their face, and sometimes putting them possibly in danger. And of course, the paparazzi was even blamed for the death of Prince Harry's mother, Princess Diana. You remember that sad auto crash in which she died. But there's that. But then just rest from the pressures of all the things that go with the expectations when you are part of the royal family. And honestly, in his memoir, he talks about some of the dysfunctions in the royal family itself and just how that made their lives miserable. So they've been on this quest for what I would describe as rest, just some freedom from that, just some inner peace and stability. And of course, they've moved to California and kind of tried to create a new way of life. Well, you and I are really no different, are we? Oh, I know, we're not royals. We don't have paparazzi chasing us when we leave the parking lot today. But we have some of the same kinds of needs. We need love and acceptance. We need to know that we are valued, that our lives are significant. We're restless in a sense. We're on this quest for well-being in our lives. And that's where Hebrews 4, 1 to 13 comes in. Because this passage really helps us understand God's gift of rest to us, what that is, and how we can avoid missing out on it. This passage, Hebrews 4, 1 to 13, is really a continuation of chapter 3, the danger of unbelief. We looked at that in Hebrews chapter 3. And at the end of that passage, in verse 18, the writer says, "In whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." And the writer had gone back to Psalm 95, which looked back to a time of rebellion in the lives of God's people in Numbers 13 and 14. And he's reflecting on this. And he says they were not able to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. Well, now we come to Hebrews 4, and the writer is going to talk about that rest, what that is, and how we avoid missing it. In fact, the word rest, both the noun and the verb form, appear 9 times in these verses in Hebrews 4, 1 to 13. So you'll see that word show up often as we read it. Remember that Hebrews is an extended sermon written or delivered to believers who, I think you could say, lived in a suburban setting. From what we can put together, probably believers who lived near Rome. Most of them were Jewish believers who had come to faith in Jesus. And not everyone, though, was a believer. There were some who had professed their faith in Christ, but they were really uncertain. They weren't sure if they were going to continue following Jesus. They were weary of the troubles and difficulties they faced in their lives. They wanted rest. And so in this letter that really says, look to Jesus. God's Son is superior, far superior than anything or anyone else you might trust in. They needed to be reminded to believe in Him if they're going to experience rest. All right, there's 3 sections in verses 1 to 13. The first one is in verses 1 to 5. And this is where the writer lays out his basic argument. And what he argues in verses 1 to 5 is that God's promise of rest still stands for those who enter through belief. He's going to go back and reflect some more on that past generation under Joshua that wasn't able to enter the promised land and receive God's rest because of unbelief. So he starts like this. He says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, and that's important. It wasn't just for that wilderness generation that had come out of Egypt, but that promise of rest still stands today. You say, well, wait a minute, we're not going to enter the promised land, are we? Well, no, not exactly. The nature of that promise has changed a little bit, but the promise itself hasn't. All right, so since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. There were only a couple people who were obedient to God back in the day. Joshua was one. There was another, Caleb. And remember, when they were sent in to spy out the land, to prepare to enter it, 10 out of the 12 spies came back with a bad report. So we can't do it. There are giants in the land. But these two trusted God. They're the ones who obeyed. But the rest did not exercise faith in God's promise, and so they didn't enter the land. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Now, he says in verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, that's another quote from Psalm 95, verse 11. And remember in chapter 3, the writer keeps coming back to Psalm 95. That's a psalm written, the writer says, by David. So in David's time, but looking back to that moment in Israel's history when people were ready to enter the land under Joshua, but because of disbelief, because of grumbling and complaining, they were not able to enter God's rest. But in verses 3 through 5, what we learn is that that rest that was promised to them is really a rest that doesn't have an end. It wasn't just for that moment entering the promised land, but there's something more. And for that, to help us understand, the writer brings up another passage of Scripture. And he's going to quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. So look what he does. In the middle of verse 3, writer says, and yet God's works have been finished since the creation of the world. In other words, rest goes all the way back to creation. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage he says, they shall never enter my rest. So he's making a connection between Psalm 95 that goes back to the day of Joshua when people didn't enter God's rest. But he's connecting that to Genesis 2, verse 2, and he wants us to see that God's rest is something that never ends. By the way, it's kind of funny when he says, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, you might get the impression that he maybe forgot. Like, well, somewhere in the Bible, I remember reading it, just can't remember where it is. I don't think that's the case. Rather, he just uses that because he wants to emphasize not where that statement is found, but he wants to emphasize what it says. Again, what it says is, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Now, that is fascinating because if you go back to Genesis 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and you look at the 7 days of creation, God did his work on 6 days, didn't he? He rested on the seventh. And at the end of every one of those first 6 days, you'll read the line, and it'll mention that God saw that it was good, but you'll also see God, or the writer saying, there was morning and there was evening the first day. And there was morning and there was evening the second day. It was morning, there was evening the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. You don't have that at the end of the seventh day. And so one of the traditions that developed was that that is because the seventh day never ends. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. That the seventh day doesn't end, that God's rest from creation all the way to now is still available to people. Great, but exactly what is that rest? Well, we're going to see that in the next section in verses 6 through 11. In verses 6 through 11, the writer really restates the argument that he made here in verses 1 to 5. Again, verses 1 to 5 say that God's promise of rest still stands for those who enter it through belief. Now he's going to come back and he's going to say the same thing, only kind of from a negative perspective. But in the process, he's going to help us understand what this rest is. So in verses 6 through 11, he says that the promise of rest still remains today for those who do not miss it through disobedience. That's the opposite of faith. There are some who trust God, who put their faith, their trust in his son Jesus. And then there are others who disobey by refusing to do that. But in the process, he's going to explain what this rest is. So, verse 6, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest. I mean, boy, the writer wants to make sure we get that. That promise still remains. And since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did a long time ago, a long time later, when he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Here it is again. This is from Psalm 95, and it's verses 7 and 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Now notice what he's doing here. That the argument is, if God is still offering this rest in the time of David, when David wrote Psalm 95, he uses the word today, then that means that the rest that the people could have experienced in the time of Joshua was not the ultimate rest. It was simply an expression of it. In other words, the rest that you and I are promised is not tied into the promised land of Israel. That's not what it looks like for us. But that promise is still there because rest goes all the way back to creation. And that's the key point that the writer is making here. Okay, so rest in the promised land was never intended to be the ultimate rest. It's something else. And the writer tells us now what that is in verses 9 and 10. He says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I told you that the word rest appears, the noun and verb appears 9 times in this passage. This is not one of them. The word Sabbath rest may be a word that the writer of Hebrews coined. A number of scholars think that because it's the only place you find it here in the New Testament. You don't find it outside the scriptures. I mean, a lot of words in the New Testament we find in the wider Greek culture, but this one only appears here that we know of. So it may be that the writer coined this because he wants us to understand that this rest that's promised is a Sabbath rest. And Sabbath is seventh day. So he says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. So what in the world is this rest that's being promised? Well, the answer that the writer gives us, and he's going to make us do a little bit of thinking. We're going to have to connect the dots, but at least he gives us the dots. He tells us that this rest is the same kind of rest that happened on the seventh day when God rested. So our rest is to be like God's rest. So we have to think about God's rest. What was the purpose of God's rest on day 7? Well, it wasn't because God was tired. God never gets tired. It's not because he needed a break. He was just exhausted from 6 days of creation. So he decided to take day 7 off. That's not what was happening. Rather, the rest that God experienced was the rest of a king, the creator king, who had established his rule and now wanted to enjoy the peace and the harmony that he had created. That's the point. What that means then is that the rest that God promises us is really the freedom from having to perform or to work in order to be loved, to perform in order to be valued. You don't have to work to be secure. You don't have to work to be significant. Because we already have that in our life with God. When we have his presence in our life, we have that. So the rest that's described here in Hebrews 4 is really more of an inner rest. It's well-being. It's saying, yeah, I've going back to work tomorrow, and I've got a job to do here on earth, but I don't do that to try to earn God's favor. I don't have to earn his love. I don't have to prove that I'm significant enough for God to keep me around. No, I'm already loved, I'm already valued, I'm already secure in Christ. That's what rest is. In a way, it's another way of talking about all the blessings that we have from the gospel. What God has provided for us through Jesus. That's what we have. I think it's important to point out as well that this rest that we have already is something that is also not yet. It's already here in the person of Jesus, but the best is yet to come. One day when Jesus returns, when when we receive new bodies, when the dead in Christ are raised to life, then we will live in the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll experience a life that I believe Revelation 21 and 22 describes as a life with incredible beauty, with intimacy with God and others, and also adventure. It's not going to be boring. We're going to have work to do. You see, this rest is not some kind of a giant retirement party, or it's not that we won't do any more work. I'm convinced from reading Revelation 21 and 22 that there will be work in heaven, that we'll have work to do, things that we want to explore or invent or create like God did in the new heaven and the new earth. It's just that sorrow and death will be gone. All the things that make life so miserable right now, that's all going to be gone. So we'll be at rest. I think some of you might be able to relate to that. You know, we're all wired differently. My idea of rest, if it involves a cabin in the mountain, well, that's great. But after I'm there 5 minutes, all right, I need to get out and explore it. I need to do some things. And that's what the new earth is going to be like. Again, we're still going to have work to do. And right now in this life, we still have work to do. But we don't have to do it to gain God's love. We don't have to do it to make sure that God accepts us. We don't have to do it to make sure that, well, we're providing some value for God so that He doesn't get rid of us. And you know what? When we understand that, that can be life-changing. I mean, there's enough pressure in life as it is, right? But that's one that we can remove. I don't have to perform for God to accept me. That's not how it works. Now, in verse 11, writer makes an interesting statement. Here's his conclusion. He says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." All right, but doesn't that command, make every effort to enter rest, isn't that kind of an oxymoron? You know what an oxymoron is? It's a couple of words or ideas that you put together and they just contradict each other. It would be like the expression, an honest liar. Well, there's no such thing. A person who lies cannot be honest. I mean, you're either honest or you're a liar. You can't be an honest liar. So you look at this and say, well, which is it? Make every effort, that's work, to enter that rest. And you say, well, that's like a contradiction. Which is it? Well, it's not, because the effort that we're making is an effort to persevere in the faith or to enter the faith for the first time. We don't have to earn our salvation. We never can, but we have to make every effort to put our trust in Jesus, not to turn away from Him in disobedience. We're making the effort. And of course, the rest of Scripture fills in the details. We do this in the power of God's Spirit, the power God provides, but we make every effort to believe so that we can enter this state of rest. You see, this is a gift that has to be received through faith, and through a faith that obeys, not perfection, but at least progress. I think Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 just puts faith and works together so clearly. Remember that passage? It says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God." That the salvation we have is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast about it. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Verse 10 goes on and says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." And that's the beautiful relationship. See, we are saved by God's grace through faith, not through works. And yet, the faith that saves is a faith that will work. It results in good works, right? But that's such a crucial distinction. We don't work for our salvation in order to receive God's gift of rest. No, we work because we have that gift of rest. So that's the argument. Now, in verses 12 through 13, final section, writer tells us that we should take the warning seriously due to the power of God's word to judge. He says in verse 12, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." A lot of people have speculated about, well, what does it mean to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow? I mean, that's just a figurative speech, a metaphor to say it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In other words, God is able to see below the surface of our religious activity. You know, we can fool each other, and I've probably fooled some people. I know there's people who have fooled me. I thought one thing about them, and then it turns out, wow, there's something different. They're not who they seem to be. We can't fool God. See, God sees beyond our external religious behavior. He sees what's really in our heart. He sees the inner spiritual reality. I mean, right to the depths of our being, God sees that. No one escapes God's penetrating word. And then, verse 13, not only that, no one escapes God's penetrating judgment. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The word uncovered is the word naked, exposed. Kind of an interesting play on words here. We must give an account. It's actually the term word. We must give a word. Verse 12, "For the word of God is alive and active." God's word demands that we give a word, an account of whether or not we have put our faith in His Son. So that's the argument. God's promise of rest still stands for those who enter it through faith. Now, what does that change for you as you begin a new week? Well, what it means is that the promise of life, or the promise of rest, I should say, the promise of rest, that means that your life and my life doesn't have to be a quest to get the approval of God or even of other people. It doesn't have to be a quest for us to show that we are important, that we belong, that we're significant, because we have all that in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work hard, doesn't mean that we don't make sacrifices for our family. Yeah, we sacrifice for our family, but what it means is we don't have to base our self-worth, our value, on our child's ACT scores, on our income level, on the way that other people look at us, whether they kind of put us on a pedestal, whether we have prestige in their eyes. Oh yeah, the Bible wants us to have a good reputation in the sight of others. But a good reputation is different than having people think that we are it. There's a writer for the New York Times, her name is Judith Shulevitz, wrote a piece back in 2005. In fact, I noticed it was published on February 20th, so 18 years ago tomorrow. This is what she wrote. See if you think this still rings true. She said, "In a society that measures status in consumer goods, and hard to come by symbols of achievement, grades, awards, brand name colleges, the scramble for advantage is bound to propel American upper middle class parents into exponentially goofier displays of one-upsmanship. Try giving your three-year-old an old-fashioned cake and balloon birthday party at home with neither facilitator nor gift bags. Now, I know she wrote that 18 years ago, and that was New York City, but doesn't that sound a little bit like us? And maybe even two decades later, it's gotten even worse, hasn't it? You know, this promise of rest means we don't have to live that way. Oh yeah, we're going to do nice things for a child for their birthday, but we always have to be asking ourselves, am I doing this for my child or because I want to make sure that in the eyes of other people, I have that status I need. We sing an old hymn sometimes, I think we did it a couple weeks ago, has that line, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. You know what? That's describing somebody who is at rest, who really understands God's rest. They have received that. And here's the other thing. We don't have to accomplish all of our dreams in this life anyway. I think most of us, sometimes I think, wow, God's allowed me to accomplish some things, but you know, there's a lot of dreams that just didn't materialize. You know what? That's okay because the rest that I have is already, but not yet. You know, there's time to do some of those things in the new heaven and the new earth. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an invitation to rest. Remember what Jesus said, his words are recorded in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Friends, that invitation has never been rescinded. It's available to all who come to Jesus in faith. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that in this passage that is sobering, it's a warning, but that in this warning, there's such great encouragement that you have provided us with eternal rest, Sabbath rest. Lord, with a life where we don't have to wake up tomorrow and wonder if we've done enough for you to love us, if we've done enough for you to keep us, if we're valuable enough. Lord, thank you that those issues have been settled, that we can live, we can work, we can do things out of the overflow of a life that is fully at rest, knowing that we're loved by you, knowing that we're significant in your sight, all because of our faith in Jesus, the one who connects us to you, Father. Lord, help us to experience that rest this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.